It starts with a desire, planted deep within your heart. You pray in faith and wait for God to move. But time passes and you wonder, did he hear me when I called? Should I even have prayed that prayer at all? You'll never pray a prayer your Father will not answer. He can't ignore his child's earnest request. While you're waiting and believing for what you thought was best,
trust God if he says no,
you're still blessed. There must be a greater yes.
There comes a time when childlike faith must graduate to trust. Trials come and you're convinced you're on your own. But the teacher's often silent when you're in the hardest test. But he'll answer when it's time with what is best.
You'll never pray a prayer your Father will not answer. He can't ignore his child's earnest request. While you're waiting and believing for what you thought was best,
trust God if he says no,
you're still blessed. There must be a greater yes.
Sometimes God will answer
just like we pray. Other times, what's on his mind is a better plan, another way, a greater yes. You'll never pray a prayer your Father will not answer. He can't ignore his child's earnest request. While you're waiting and believing what you thought was best,
trust God if he says no,
you're still blessed. There must be a greater yes.
You're waiting and believing
for what you thought was best,
trust God if he says no, you're still blessed.
There must be a greater yes. Oh, there must be a greater yes.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Appreciate that song. It's right on the money, isn't it? You know, it doesn't take quite as much faith to just trust God and believe God when you're praying and he's answering the way you want him to. It takes a little more faith just to believe that God's way is best when you pray and he doesn't seem to be responding or doesn't seem to be answering or he's not answering the way you want him to. That's when it takes faith to just trust that God knows best and that his way is best. Well, as I said, it's good to have the Bolas with us this morning. Appreciate the Sunday school lesson. It's an extremely good Sunday school lesson. As he talked about the power of the Spirit of God, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, I think, and I've preached on this before, that this is one of the big misunderstandings in Christianity today and even in churches. And that is the difference that the indwelling of the Spirit of God is supposed to make in our life. You've heard me say numerous times that being indwelt by the Spirit of God is a big deal. I mean, it's a big thing to have God live within you in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And He absolutely ought to make a huge difference in our life. Absolutely. We don't become sinless, but we ought to be convicted of our sin, and God ought to begin to deal with us. And there's just something wrong with a lot of God's people today, or those who at least profess to be God's people, or sitting even in Baptist churches many times, and that the Spirit of God should correct and should fix. I mean, it is the Spirit of God that brings so many of those characteristics that Brother Bola talked about, which enable us to be a witness to the lost world around us. He is what makes a difference in us. And there's just too many of God's people today, it seems like, or who profess to be God's people, who are offended by everything, you know, that are upset about everything, that are just angry and bitter and unforgiving and lacking compassion and caring and a lack of faithfulness. And we think the problem is everybody else, and we ought to maybe consider the fact it might be us that's the problem. Because when you get saved, God ought to change your spirit. As I preached last week, you know, I've got my faults, we sin, I've got a sin nature just like you. And I told you, you know, I've got to be careful. I shared my sin with you because you were too proud to do it. And so I shared my sin with you. And that is that, you know, sometimes I have to watch my temper because it can get away from me like that. And you say, well, then what are you talking about, the indwelling of Spirit? I'm telling you this much. It never happens to me. God doesn't convict me. And I've got to go to somebody and say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. That was my fault. Come on, say amen. That's the work in the Spirit of God. Until He's in there, you're too proud to do something like that. And He makes a difference in us. And that's why we ought to be different. We ought to be more caring, compassionate. We ought to be more quick to forgive. We ought to be more quick to apologize. Right. We ought to be quicker with all these things. And it just might be that some of the problems in our life and the reason so many of God's people are not happy, or those profess to be God's people aren't happy and are just upset all the time or angry all the time or have this spirit of anger in them, is just not saved. Oh, come on. I think we ought to at least examine that fact, because when you get saved, you're going to dwell by the Spirit of God. And I know this much. I've messed up since I got saved. I couldn't even keep track of all the times I've messed up. Don't even want to have to keep track of those. And I'm thankful God doesn't either. Once I confess those, He forgives me. But I do know this much. Every single time God comes along and convicts me, and I have to go apologize, get it right, fix it, change things, because it's Him that's in me that does that. It's not because I'm so spiritual. It's because of He who lives in me makes a difference in my life. And there's one man in the New Testament that certainly understood that, and that was Paul. And you talk about an angry guy who was a religious man, probably more religious than most Baptists. And he would have looked like an outstanding church member in many ways on the outside, but he was angry and bitter. And the more he ran into people who weren't, the more angry and bitter he got, and the more upset he got, because he longed for that which he couldn't have without the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And whenever he ran into those who had it, he just didn't understand it, and it was just an angry, angry man, which is what you are. You know, when you're a lost church member, it's worse, because you're here all the time, hearing preaching, and it just eats your lunch all the time, and it just makes it worse and worse. And you think it's the church, or you think it's this person or that person or this situation. It's just the fact you're missing the indwelling. He will make you happy. Amen. He'll give you a good life, and He'll give you the joy that you miss. There's nothing more miserable than being a lost church member, or being lost and in church all the time, because just the constant conviction and not having in Him within us. Amen. Paul understood all that, which is why we're going to Romans 10 this morning. Romans chapter 10, if you would, please. Romans chapter 10, very simple message, I think, this morning, Romans chapter 10. We've been working on our truth series, talking about certain truths in the Word of God. And this morning we're going to be working on this thought, the truth about salvation and free will. The truth about salvation and free will. This is a chapter that's familiar to a lot of us, or at least a couple of verses out of it is, if you're around church very much, or if you've done much witnessing, as Brother Bola talked about. We use some of these verses out of Romans 10. But I'll call your attention to verse 1, if you would. Romans 10, verse 1. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, wrote this: "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in your heart, here's what it says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. And here it is, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, y'all, that's an amen part right there. Thou shalt be saved. He says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Feels that way sometimes, doesn't it? That nobody's listening, nobody's hearing. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, Have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We're going to work on this thought, the truth about salvation and free will. There's a lot going on in Romans 10. We're obviously not going to be able to do all of that, but we're going to stay focused, if we can, on this thought this morning, the truth about salvation and free will. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help today. Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, as always. Romans chapter 10. All right, if you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, hopefully you're being honest with me. You are settled in, ready to go. And we notice chapter 10, very famously in verse 1, Paul's desire for Israel, or his desire for his people. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There's no confusing, is there, what it is that Paul longed for his people to possess. There's no confusion whatsoever. He's very plain. There's no longing here. There isn't a desire that they might be more religious. There is no desire here that they might live better lives, or that they might. There's no desire that they might be more religious, or live a holier lifestyle, or have holier actions, or do more for God, or be more spiritual, or act more Christian, or go to church more. That's not what Paul's desire is in verse 1. Now, he's not opposed to those desires, and I think he would agree with us today that those are good things that ought to be done. But Paul's long, first of all and foremost, that his brethren, that his people might be saved. Now, we know that Hollywood and the liberal crowd makes fun of that whole notion of to be saved. They think you're a weirdo if you talk about being saved. But we also know that Paul took it very seriously, because his sole desire for his people was this, that they might be saved. The word saved, as we've talked about before, means to be rescued from a perilous condition from which you cannot save yourself. And if you are without Christ today, I don't care if you're a church member or not, or a religious person or not, if you are without Christ today, you are in a perilous condition. Because if you die in that condition, you're going to be eternally separated from God in the lake of fire, which is exactly what the scriptures say. And can I tell you this? I don't have to tell you this, shouldn't need to. That's about as perilous as it gets to die without the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word saved means to be rescued from a perilous condition from which you cannot save yourself. So when Paul says this, brethren, my heart's desire for my people, Israel, is this, that they might be rescued from a condition from which they cannot save themselves. This has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with going to church more. It has nothing to do with any of those things, though they are important later on. Paul says, my primary first concern is that they might be rescued from something that they cannot rescue themselves from. He says, that's my desire. God cannot look upon sin. Say amen. That's what the Bible says. He can't excuse sin. He can't overlook sin. God must judge sin in our life. Though he loves you more than we can comprehend, he still has to judge sin. The bad news in all of this is that the lake of fire is the fate of every one of us, and there's not a thing in the world that you can do to save yourself. Right. Think about that. The bad news is that we are born lost, and so therefore, because of our sin, the fate of everyone in this room this morning is an eternity separated from God in the lake of fire, and there is not a single thing that you and I can do to save ourselves. You can't be baptized enough to save yourself. You can't go to church enough to save yourself. You can't clean your act up well enough to save yourself. You can't put on a good enough act. You might convince all of us that you're saved, but you're never going to convince God that you're saved until first you come by way of the Scriptures. And so there's not a thing in the world we can do to save ourselves. Some people mock it. Some people proudly boast they don't care. Some people try to ignore the danger. But it ought to scare you to death. Amen. To not be able to say, I know that I am saved. Amen. That ought to scare us to death. Let me add this. To be able to say, it ought to scare us to death if we cannot say this. I know that I'm saved. And I can see the evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in my life. Come on, I can see the evidence that I am indeed a child of God. And if we can't say that, it ought to be a scary thing. I don't want to be insulting, but if you got any sense, it ought to scare you to death. The fact that we could die without Him. But the good news is this, that while there's nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves, we can be saved by the work of another. Because that's what the word saved means, to be rescued from a perilous condition from which we cannot save ourselves. And the word always implies that I can be rescued, but it's going to be through the work of somebody else. So while you cannot save yourself, you can be saved, but it won't be through you, son. It's going to be through someone else and what they have done on our behalf. That's what the whole word saved means. You don't save yourself. It doesn't even make sense. We have to be saved, rescued from someone else or by someone else. Amen. Through the work of someone else. So Paul's desire, are you still listening?
Amen.
Oh, if you're saved, I don't care how many times you've heard this. This ought to be exciting.
Amen.
The fact that we were headed for the lake of fire and somebody did something about it.
Amen.
And helped me when I could not save myself. Paul's desire in our text was that his people might be saved through the work of another. He did not want them to have to suffer for their sins for all of eternity in the lake of fire. He wanted them to be saved from that fate through the work of another, which was the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so he says, my heart's desire is that they might be delivered from this condition. Now, please tune in this morning. If you're here today and you're not saved, or you're not sure you're saved, or you've made a profession of faith and there's no evidence of salvation in your life, I want you to know something this morning. We care about you.
Amen.
And our desire is, as a church, as a preacher, and as a church, is this, that you might be saved. Not that you might become more religious, or not that you might become a church member. That's not our first desire. Those things are important down the road. But the very first concern of our heart is that you might be saved.
Amen.
That you might be delivered from a condition from which you cannot save yourself. Now you might be saying this, well, preacher, that sounds all caring and all, but you don't even really know me. And this church doesn't even really know me. Well, Paul didn't personally know every Israelite either. But he still desired to see them saved. Listen, you don't have to know somebody to care about whether or not they spend an eternity in the lake of fire. I would say this, if you're saved, there's something wrong with you if you don't care about where people are going to spend eternity. So we care about you, our desires. If you're not sure you're saved today, if you couldn't stand up right now and say, I know I'm saved. Here's how I got saved. I know who was there. I know what happened. I remember the time, because salvation's not a series of events, it's an event. It's when I receive Christ as my Savior. If you can't say that, our heart's desire is that you might be saved. Hey, that's what this is all about.
Amen.
That you might be rescued from a perilous condition from which you cannot save yourself. Paul said this in Romans 1:14. He said, we are a debtor both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. What he means by that is this, that those of us who are saved this morning, knowing what we know and knowing what we have been saved from, how can we not care about you? Amen. Oh, listen, he saved me. Right. Christ did. Somebody cared enough about me to tell me about how I might be saved. And then in grace, through faith, giving me something I did not deserve, God, when even though I was a sinner, loved me and saved me. Having experienced that in my life, how can I not care about you? So no, we may not know you personally, but I can tell you this much, we care about where you're going to spend eternity. It'd be a lot easier for us to ignore it and just tell you you're okay. But we care about you because we don't want to see anybody face that fate in their life. Come on, church, amen? It's absolutely true. Now notice what he says in Romans 10, verse 2 and 3. You see their spiritual condition. What concerned Paul in verses 2 through 3 says, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Then he says in verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, goeth about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And Paul talks about their spiritual condition. And the problem is this. The problem was not that they could not care less about their spiritual condition. Sadly, in America, we're seeing more of that, utter apathy about a person's eternal soul, or they don't care where they're going to spend eternity. But Israel was not in that condition. And I think most people, deep down inside, once you get through their pride, is more concerned about where they're going to spend eternity than they let on. They may not want to let on to their wife, but they're concerned. They may not let on to their husband, but they're concerned. If they're a church member, they may not want to admit, hey, I may be lost. They may not want to admit those things. But if God's working on you, you're concerned. And so Israel, it's not that they weren't concerned. It's not that they weren't concerned about being right with God. It's not they didn't have that concern. The problem was they were just confused. Utterly confused. Would you agree with me on this today? There's a lot of people just confused when it comes to salvation itself, even though it is so simple. They're confused. And the problem with Israel was that they were confused. This thing of salvation and eternity is a dangerous thing to be confused about. Yes. But they were confused. I mean, where you're going to spend eternity is kind of a big deal. Yes, and to be confused about that is a dangerous thing to be confused about. You may be confused about what you want to do for a living if you're younger. You may be confused about whether you're going to go to college or not. You may be confused about if you're in the military, when you're going to retire. You may be confused about all that stuff. You can get over that. But it's a dangerous thing to be confused about where you're going to spend eternity and whether or not you're saved. And Israel was just confused. And in some sense, the confusion that Israel faced was the same confusion that we see in America, especially in the southern and middle parts of our country. The confusion that they faced is the same in some degree that we faced. You know, these parts of our country in the U.S., even though things are changing, it's still this way to a large part, unless you live on the east or the west end of the country, in the southern part of the country, in the middle part of the country. We are in large part still the same, in so much as this, there is still, in the middle part of the country, there is still a love of country. Wouldn't you agree with that? There's a love of country. That's the reason it breaks our heart when we see the direction we're going. There's a love of country, a sense of patriotism. This idea of service to our country and to others, conservative values, living an honorable, hardworking life. We embrace all those things. Oh, come on, don't we, in the southern middle part of the country? The problem, though, is this, is that we have patriotism and an honorable lifestyle and a hardworking lifestyle and conservative values and family-oriented. We've got that all balled up with our notion of God. So much so that it's hard to separate them. And what I mean by that is this. In the southern and middle parts of the country, we still talk about for God and country. We're in the middle part of the country. We still talk about us being a Christian nation. We still say God bless America and God bless the USA. Because our notion of patriotism and God and country, all these things are all balled up with our notion of our notion of God and who He is. The problem is this. This is so true that far too many people think that these things are the same thing as being saved. Right. That being conservative, that being patriotic, That being hardworking, being a family man or a family woman, that being, you know, that being modest in our lifestyle, that these things are the same thing as being saved, which is where we get this idea of everybody is saved or us being a Christian nation. Does that make any sense to us at all?
Yes.
That being hardworking, patriotic, fairly conservative family man or woman makes us Christians, and that based on these things, God will accept me. That's the reason why in the middle part of the country, in the South, it's so hard to get people lost, to understand that they're lost, because they're good people. And they're hardworking people. And they love their country. And they're in the military. And they serve the community. And we're involved in all these things because our whole notion of God is balled up with all of that. And it's a danger we face here because people are so quick to love the military. And I'm not saying that's a wrong thing. We're kind of fond of the military. You know, so it's the danger is that people in America, they are so quick to love the military, so much that people assume that if you die while serving in the military, who would dare to question where you went after death? Because our notion's so balled up. You know, because serving is synonymous with the idea of Christianity and something that God always accepts. Think about it this way. Can you imagine if we had a man that went to war and he's killed on the battlefield? And he's in a unit, you know, and his unit is vastly outnumbered, and so the enemy comes upon them, and this man risks his life with no thought of himself or no thought of his own safety or his own life, does something that saves his entire unit against overwhelming odds. And he's given the Congressional Medal of Honor and or the Silver Star or whatever applies in that situation. He's given that, and he's hailed here as a hero, even though he's gone. He receives these things after death and the accolades and the honors, which he deserves. Amen. We ought to honor those sorts of people. His sacrifice embodies honor. It embodies the American idea of service and sacrifice and embodies all of those things. Now imagine if that man did those things, and then I was asked to speak about that, and I spoke publicly, and I said this. You know, I appreciate so much his sacrifice because his sacrifice helped secure my freedom. And I appreciate so much his sacrifice because it embodies the entire idea of honor and what we are supposed to be as Americans. And even though I appreciate all those things and I honor his sacrifice, I have to be honest with you, if he died without Christ, he's in hell right now. Now, see, even you're a little quiet. You know what would happen? They would brand us with that bunch of kooks in Kansas that pickets servicemen's funerals. I'd have to move just to get away from the death threat. Seriously, if I said something like that. And the reason why is this, and I said, and I'm not saying that to dishonor that type of sacrifice, that's not the point. There's a difference between what we should honor as Americans and salvation itself.
Right.
Salvation has nothing to do with American honor.
Right.
And the problem is our whole concept of Christianity and what it means to be saved is all balled up with this notion of patriotism and love of country and what it means to be a good person and an honorable man and a hardworking guy. Listen, I don't know how many times over the years I've talked to men, I'll say, well, are you saved? It inevitably comes down to this, why support my family? I work hard. Why would you even question that?
Amen.
It's because our notion of what it means to be saved is all balled up with this stuff of being a hardworking guy and a good man. And, you know, I don't drink much and I do this and I support my family and I take care of that or a good wife or whatever it may be. And we think it's all balled up together. So much so to even insinuate that someone who lives that way isn't saved angers people. Now, in Romans chapter 2, this was largely the same problem that Paul was facing with Israel. Notice what he says in verse 2. Are you awake?
Amen.
Hey, we all still friends?
Amen.
Okay, amen. Looks in Romans chapter 2, verse 10. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I want you to notice, it doesn't say a zeal for God. It says a zeal of God. The Greek word that's translated zeal in this verse is the Greek word that's the same word for the word zealot. It literally is the Greek word for patriot. I testify that they have a patriotic fervor, that they're a zealot mindset when it comes to these things. The problem, a zealot or this patriotic mindset that the Greek word talks about in verse 2 is the person who's, it's this idea of someone who's willing to die for their country or die for their nation. It's one who will do whatever it takes to defend his country and to defend his way of life. Paul knew something about this. Because it's in Philippians 3 that Paul said, for my country, for my people, because of my sense of patriotism, he says, in my zeal, I persecuted even the church. Because I thought that Christianity was an enemy of my people. And I persecuted them unto death. And Paul was a man who understood what it was to be a zealot but lost. Come on, you with me? To be a patriot but lost. To be patriotic, hardworking man. Moral, more moral in many ways than many of us, but lost. And Paul testifies over and over in his life how patriotic he was and how zealous he was, but how lost he was. He loved his country and he loved his people, but he was lost. And that's where Paul's people were. They were confused because they had combined this love of the Jewish way of life. They combined this idea of patriotism and this zealot fervor for God and country with actually being saved. Is this making sense?
Yeah.
Well, of course I'm saved. I mean, the Jews constantly said, well, of course God loves us. We're the nation of Israel. We're good people. We love God. We serve Him. We offer sacrifices. We're good, hardworking people. Certainly, Paul. Now, this may or may not make sense to you, but this is exactly where we are in the part of country we are in and dealing with the military. It's this idea that being patriotic and loving your country and being a good man and working hard and supporting your job, whether you're in the military or not, working hard and supporting your family. Well, of course God would accept me. Why wouldn't He? And we confuse that mentality, which is a good mentality in and of itself, with what it means to be saved. Let me just summarize and I'll move on. You can be a hardworking man and be lost. You can love your wife and your family and be lost. You can love your country and be lost. You can die for your country and be lost. You can lay down your life for your wife or your husband or your children and still die and go to hell. Because none of those things does anything about your sin problem. You know what it does? It just makes it sadder when you see somebody with that character and mentality die without Christ. When they've given so much and then to die lost. This is what broke Paul's heart for his people, because in some ways what they were was admirable. It was admirable. Look what it says in verse 33 of chapter 9. Speaking in chapter 9, verse 33, he wrote this, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He says they have this mentality, the point that Christ actually becomes a stumbling block. The truth that there is someone who can save us becomes a stumbling block. In other words, what Paul's saying is, we get so caught up in our patriotism, our being a good father, our being a good mother, being a good guy, a hardworking person, of having our act together. We're not like those crazies on the news, you know. And getting that mentality gets all mixed up so that we can't see the truth of the gospel. No, we fall over who we are on our way to being saved. And Paul says this was the problem with Israel. This is why Paul's heart broke for them. It's agonizing. Brother Bullitt probably is on Fiji too. When you see a good man or a good woman or a good family and they're lost. Now, it's heartbreaking to see anybody lost. But when you see people who have such admirable characteristics, you think, man, what God could do with them if they just get saved. I mean, they've already got half the lifestyle down. They just get saved. And to see them die without Christ is so sad. That's why Paul's heart broke for them. These things don't save or make a person a Christian. It's the reason Paul says at the end of verse 2, he said, I bear them record that they have this zealot fervor, this patriotism. But notice what he says, but not according to knowledge. He says the trouble is they got all this admirable stuff going on, but they don't understand the scriptures.
Right.
It's all without scriptural knowledge of what it means to be saved. Now here's the good news. The good news is that Paul said that while neither we nor they, his people, could save themselves, God has a plan to save us. And you see that in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, the first part of verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. The word righteousness simply means to be right. In other words, he says that God has a plan to make you right with Him. And that plan doesn't involve serving in the military. doesn't plan on being a tremendous civilian employee. It doesn't depend on those things. God has a plan for making us right with Him. That's exciting. I shouldn't have to beg for that. That's exciting. God has a plan to make us right for Him. The reason we struggle with this sometimes is we get saved and we get used to it. Or secondly, we're not willing to entertain the fact that we might need that plan. And so therefore, when we say God has a plan, it's not as exciting. No, when you've experienced salvation itself, it's exciting to know that God had a plan to save you. Yes. And if you're here today and not sure where you're going to spend eternity, it ought to be exciting news to hear that God's got a plan.
Amen.
To save you. And that plan does not involve you. And it doesn't involve your service or your patriotism or your being the world's greatest dad. Even if the kids give you a cup that says world's greatest dad, doesn't mean you're saved. They may think you do no wrong, but God knows better. And they will too later on down the road. Righteousness, by its simple definition, just means to be right with God, and God's got a plan. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation."
Yes.
That plan, which is the only plan that God has, involves Christ dying on the cross as your substitute to pay the penalty for your sin so that you don't have to be separated from Him in eternity. That's the reason it says in Romans 5, flip over there, he says in Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our honorary discharge, through our sacrifice on the battlefield, because my civilian employers recognize my great work ethic, because I'm such an amazing husband, because I'm the world's greatest mom." No. Through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It's the only plan God's got.
That's right.
Amen. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul also wrote this. This is a good one. Amen. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus."
Amen.
Salvation is always through Him. Israel's problem, though, was the same as so many today. And that is, they were confused. Back over in our text in Romans chapter 10, look what it says in verse 3. He says there was a threefold problem with Israel. God had a plan. They thought they were okay because, after all, they were good people, patriotic people. They had this fervent patriotic zeal for God and country, and they were good fathers and mothers and whatever we want to use to make it applicable today. They were all of those things. Why wouldn't God accept them after all? And Paul said they had a problem in three areas in verse 3. He says, first of all, they were ignorant of God's plan. Come on, it's not hard to see, is it? "For they being ignorant of" what? God's righteousness. He said the problem with them is that they were doing all of this stuff in which they were confident they were okay. Or maybe they weren't purposely doing it, but they just felt they were okay. And the trouble is getting a lot of people just to even question whether they're okay. And it says they didn't even question it, it was difficult to get them to question it because they were ignorant of God's plan. Now, if you've never heard, then, which is what ignorant means, it doesn't mean you're stupid, it just means you've never heard. And some people have never heard. Maybe you're here today and you've just never heard that God's got a plan to save you. Well, you're going to heard. Here in a minute. God does have a plan to save us. What's even sadder is when you've been here and you've heard and heard and heard and heard, and you're still not saved, or you're too proud to admit you might be lost. Most of us in this room can't plead ignorance. We can't say, "Oh, I just never heard." Yeah, you have. Amen. By the time we get done today, you will have. Paul said they were ignorant of God's plan. And because they were ignorant, secondly, notice what he says in verse 3. Being ignorant of God's plan, they set out to establish their own plan. If you become concerned you're not right with God and you're ignorant of God's plan, what are you going to do? You begin to find something you can have confidence in. I'm a good guy. I'm a hardworking mom. I care about others. They set out to establish their own plan. And then thirdly, because they were ignorant of God's plan and set out to establish their own plan, they missed God's plan. He says in verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, his plan, went about to establish their own righteousness, their own plan, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, unto God's plan." Because see, here's the thing, is when you're ignorant or when you hear but refuse to accept it, you said about, you trust in something. I'm assuming all of us in this room believe in eternity. Because if you don't believe in eternity, I have no earthly idea why you're here. Couldn't you find something better to do? Oh, unless your wife made you come, I guess. But unless you can find something better to do on a Sunday morning when you don't believe in eternity. Well, if you believe in eternity, then you ought to be concerned about where you're going to spend it. And Paul said the trouble with Israel is that they were ignorant of God's plan, and having not heard, they went about to establish their own plan, and in establishing their own plan, they completely missed God's plan. Amen. And when you miss God's plan, you do die without Christ, which is the only way to be saved. Some of us can relate to this. If you grew up in a church that doesn't preach the gospel, or where the gospel is not preached, or it's a works-based salvation, where you go through some ceremony or some ritual every week, and you're going to be okay, that's what you grew up in. You were ignorant of the fact that Christ died for you and how it all worked, and so therefore you established this plan and you missed God's plan. Some of us were just convinced we were okay, and so therefore we were ignorant of God's plan and we missed his plan until someone finally came along and said, "Hey, God's got a plan." Then we couldn't play in ignorance anymore. Paul said Israel's problem was threefold in verse 3. They were ignorant of God's plan. They set out to establish their own. Because of that, they missed God's plan, which brings us back to verse 1, which is why Paul said, "My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved." That they might throw off their plan and embrace God's plan for salvation. That they might finally turn loose of self and their pride and their confidence in who they are and what they are. They might finally say, "I just need to come the way God planned, through Christ." Now notice this. He says in verse 4 through 11, he delves into some Old Testament stuff concerning the Old Testament law, which we don't have time to get into this morning, and concerns Israel in particular. But I do want to notice a couple of things. Notice what he says in verse 6 and 7. He says, "But the righteousness which is of faith," this is God's plan to save us, "speaketh on this wise." Here's what it says. "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up again from the dead." What in the world does that mean? We don't have time to get into all of it, but it basically means this. He says, God's plan says this: you don't have to move heaven and earth to be saved. We don't have to find some way to claw our way to heaven or dig deep enough to dig up salvation in Christ. We don't have to do any of those things, because God has a plan ready to save.
Right.
Sometimes people say, "Well, I just need to clean my act up. I just got to," and we act as if it's this difficult thing, as if we've got to move heaven and earth to be saved. Normally, the only thing we have to move is our pride.
Right.
But we don't have to move heaven and earth to be saved. It's what Paul says, and look at what he says in verse 8. He says, "But what saith it?" He says, you don't have to move heaven and earth. It's not this big thing where we have to somehow claw our way up to heaven and bring Christ down or dig salvation up from beneath. Look what it says in verse 8. "The word is nigh thee."
Amen. That's right.
Now, I know King James is kind of outdated, but nigh thee means near thee.
Amen.
Got that? It says it's nigh thee. Notice where it's at. Even in thy what?
Mouth.
It's so close, it might as well be in your mouth.
Amen.
You know where it's at? It's in that Bible in your lap if you're holding one this morning.
Amen.
You know how close salvation is? It's as close as that book. And the reason why is because that book contains the plan of God.
Amen.
To save us. He says, verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." He says it is so simple. And the information that we need is contained in this book.
Right.
Amen. God's plan is to turn from our sin and turn unto Christ. And look what he says in verse 11. He says, "And if you will do that, you will never be ashamed."
Amen. Right.
Amen. Now the word ashamed here is not quite like what we think of. We think of shame when our pride gets embarrassed. The word ashamed here literally means disappointed. I really like verse 11. If you follow God's plan, you will never be disappointed.
That's true. Amen.
You'll never, ever be disappointed. Because if you receive it as he lays out in this book, he will save you.
That's right.
Thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
Amen.
No one's ever prayed that in sincerity and truth, and God say, nah.
That's right.
Not you. You're not elect. Sorry. You're not this person. You're not, no, sorry. No way will I save you. No, he says that if we'll come his way through his plan in this book, thou shalt be saved. And if you ask him, you'll never be disappointed.
Right.
Not only that, once you get it, you won't ever be disappointed. Because
right.
I've said many times, I've never seen anybody yet, Brother Bola, who said, I am so sorry I got saved. Man, is there some way to give it back? I've seen some people profess to be saved, look like they would like to give it back. But when you get saved, you'll never be disappointed.
That's right.
Because you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. He'll begin to change who you are. He'll give you love and compassion and caring and forgiveness and a hunger for God and the things of God and the Word of God like you never possessed before. Well, amen. He'll never let you down.
That's right.
Notice this and we'll be done. I want you to notice free will and God's plan will be finished. In Romans 10:12, Paul said this, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. You see, if you're following along, this is just getting better. God's got a plan. If you call, you'll never be disappointed because he will save you. And it doesn't matter who you are.
Right. Amen.
Verse 12. Doesn't matter. God's made it available to all people. The word difference means literally without variation or distinction. He says in verse 12, for there is no variation or distinction between Jew and Greek. That's everybody. You're either Jew or Greek in Paul's mentality here. For the same Lord is over all is rich unto all that call upon him. There's no variation, no distinction whatsoever between people if we'll receive him. Paul says he makes it available. And then to make sure that we understand it, he says in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Just in case you don't understand the word variation and distinction, Paul says, let me make it clear. Whoever calls.
Right.
Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord might be saved, could be saved. We'll find out when they get to heaven. No, it says they shall be saved. One of the great statements in this book is in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's one of the great statements because the word whosoever is so important in this verse. That whosoever may receive God's offer of salvation means two things. It first of all means this, that whosoever asks will receive it. It certainly means that God makes no distinction between people or races or colors or education or religion or upbringing. If you're breathing, you're eligible.
Amen.
Because whosoever. There's no favoritism with God.
Amen.
Aren't you glad?
Amen.
God doesn't play favorites. I'm glad God doesn't say, no, I'm sorry. I'll save Nelson, but I'm not saving Pena. I'm glad God cares about all of us. Equally, and there's no favoritism between races or creeds or colors or people or background, because we all stunk. Amen. It's a technical term. But God's able to save us. He doesn't write any of us off. Oh, come on. Aren't you glad God didn't write you off? There's some of us in this room this morning that God should have just wrote off. But he saved us. Now everyone still has to come by way of God's plan, but they're all welcome to come. Regardless of who they are or where they're from. But the other thing that's great about verse 13 is not only is it a statement that it doesn't matter who we are as far as our person, but also that means it doesn't matter what we've done.
Amen.
Whosoever. Doesn't matter what color you are, or race you are, or background you are, or who you are. God doesn't have any favorites. Whosoever will may come. But it also means it doesn't matter what you've done, Brother Daniel. Doesn't matter who you were. or what kind of a life you've lived, or what happened to you, or what took place, or what you did, or how wicked you were, or how spiritual you were. It doesn't matter what you were. Just come.
Amen.
Aren't you glad God doesn't say, okay, well, whosoever can come, but listen, if you've done this, well then, sorry, I can't help you there. Aren't you glad that when salvation, when you come forward in an altar to get saved, we don't sort people out and say, well, tell us what kind of sins you've done. Oh, well, that's over here in the unforgivable category. No, these over here can be forgiven. God can save you, but God can't save you. Aren't you glad that God just says, come?
Amen.
Doesn't matter what you've done, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Doesn't matter what it is.
Amen.
Just come.
Amen.
Doesn't matter who you are or what you have done.
Well,
you don't understand, preacher. No, I don't understand everything you've done. Probably don't even want to know. Don't care to know everything you've done. But God knows.
Amen.
And all I know is this. God will forgive you.
Amen.
Well, how do I know? Why don't you just come this morning and see?
Amen.
Come on. I dare you.
Amen.
I dare you come and ask him to forgive you and see if he'll do it or not.
Amen.
You know how I know he will? Because verse 13, he said he would.
That's right. Amen.
So either you're wrong or God's a liar. He says, whosoever comes, I'll forgive. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You can find forgiveness with him through his plan. But the other great thing about verse 13 is this thing of free will. Notice the words. Whosoever, what's the next word?
Shall.
He says in verse 13, whosoever shall come. Could we not say it this way? Same thing. Whosoever will come.
Yes.
Revelation 22 makes a similar statement where Christ says, whosoever will may come.
Right.
This is a statement of free will. Whosoever will. Whosoever shall. Isn't it something that God leaves the decision to us?
Right.
Well, God the Father came up with the plan to save us, and Christ died to save us. And there's no other plan by which we can be saved. God leaves it up to you and I to use our free will to choose it, to receive it, or choose not to receive it. Someone said this one time, free will is the power to choose what we ought to choose.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
God lets you to make the decision. That's absolutely true that we bear the consequences of that decision. But God lets you choose. God lays before us life and death and says choose. Forgiveness and unforgiveness. Choose. In eternity with me or without me. Choose. God doesn't want a relationship with you because you had to have one. He wants one with you because you want to have one.
Right.
We either come God's way or not. We get to choose. God will not choose for us. He does call us, but he doesn't choose for us. He calls us unto himself. John 6:44 says, no man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. That's conviction. God draws us unto himself. He works upon our free will. And I'm finished. He gives us the ability to choose. And aren't you glad that God just doesn't say, I'll tell you what, I'll let you choose. And then just stands back. You know, like some parents do. Well, you know, our kids, we'll let them choose whether we go to church or not. We'll let them choose what religion they want to be. We'll let them, why? No, adopt this philosophy. We'll let them choose whether or not they go to school or not. We'll let them choose whether they go to the doctor. Hey, I dare you. I'll let them choose whether they go to the dentist. I'll let them choose whether they clean up their room. If it's a boy, I'll let him choose whether he takes a bath.
That's right.
I'll just let him. Just adopt that philosophy across your life. This is not my message, but here's why people take that stance, because they know if Junior chooses to go to the church, Mom and Dad's got to go.
Amen.
But he lets us choose. He didn't just walk off and leave us. Now God draws us.
Yes.
Right.
He doesn't make us choose, but he reaches out to us. How many times in the scriptures do we see Christ saying, come to me.
Amen.
Come to me. Choose me. And come unto me. Choose me. Come. Just come unto me. How many times we see in the New Testament where Jesus said, speaking of certain villages and towns in his day, said, oh, if they'd only come. If they'd only come. You know, oftentimes we say John 6:44 is talking about conviction, where God draws us, which is what conviction is, God drawing us into himself. And we oftentimes, and I'm finished with this thought, we oftentimes say, well, God convicts us of our sin. You know, in an essence, this is kind of splitting here, in essence, that is true, but really, when you read the scriptures, it's his own people that God most often convicts of sin after we get saved.
Right.
Now, I'm not saying God doesn't convict the lost man of his sin, but when it comes to conviction of the lost guy, most of God's conviction is involved around building within him a desire for God.
Right.
Most people don't come to church for the first time when they're lost because they're convicted of their sin. They come because, even though they may not understand it, there's a longing for God.
Yes.
And a hunger for God and a desire for God. Now, through that desire, as we hear the word of God, we may become convicted of our sin. But the primary first conviction that God brings upon a lost person is a hunger for God.
Right.
Most of us didn't show up at church for the first time going, I'm just so convicted of my sin. I'm just so convicted of all the things I'm doing wrong. Most of us didn't know all the things we were doing wrong. But we knew we needed God. And we came looking for him.
Right.
And the reason we came looking for him is because he'd already been drawing us.
That's right. Amen.
And he does that in an effort to get us to choose him.
Amen.
Do you not understand how much he loves you and me? He produced this plan. Then he lets us choose. He loves you enough that he lets you choose. But then God comes along and says, choose me. Just choose me. And you'll be surprised the difference I'll make in your life.
Amen.
When it comes to dealing with people who are unsaved, God often, like I said, convicts them this way. This is why Israel was motivated to come up with their own plan, because they just didn't understand all of this stuff. Paul, the man of God, you know, who used to write this book, is a primary example of this. He hungered for God. That's the reason he was so religious. And so angry and so bitter because he was hungering for God and he couldn't grab a hold of him. Because he hadn't heard the truth. And when he finally humbled himself on the road to Damascus, remember what God said? Why are you kicking against the pricks? I've been pulling and tugging. Just turn loose and come to me. And it was later said of that same Paul, all we know is that he which once persecuted the church now preaches the same gospel he once persecuted. Because God had made such a difference in his life. This is what gives greater meaning to his words in Romans 10:13, the kind of man Paul was. Paul says, believe me, I understand. In verse 13, he says, whosoever will may come. God doesn't choose for us, but he gives us opportunity.
Amen.
Opportunity to come. You know what the word opportunity, the English word comes from the Latin word. It's a nautical term. It means to make your way into port. And it was used to refer to a ship that used the wind that was available to make its way into port. That's where we get the English word opportunity. The point is this, that God gives us an opportunity. He's pushing you in the right direction. You just need to give your free will over to him and receive him as your Savior. If you want to be saved, all you got to do is receive the way God outlines in his word. That's all you got to do. You don't have to know a lot, but you do have to know some. In the rest of the chapter, verse 13 to 14, the question comes up, how shall they call upon him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Which means, how shall they hear without the word of God?
Right.
If you want to come God's way, if you're today and you're here today and say, preacher, I'm lost, I know it, I'm not saved, and you want to receive him as your Savior, we're going to give a verse of invitation. You can step up from where you are, come right down front, and say, I'd like to know more about being saved. We'll take this book, without which no one is saved, and we can show you in the scriptures how to take what Jesus did, apply it to your life, adopt his plan,
yes.
And leave out of here today saying, now I'm saved.
Amen.
Oh no, I'm not guessing, I know. Because
right.
I've done what God said. I called upon him as he asked, and God promised that if I'd do that, I'd be saved, and now I'm saved. Because I've done exactly what the scriptures say. We count it an honor and privilege to help you with that. Amen?
Amen?
You say, will he save me? Absolutely.
Yes.
No doubt about it. He'll save you if you'll come his way.
Amen.
If you're willing to lay aside your good person and good behavior and your plan, he can save you. If you're today and you say, preacher, You know, I'm a church member. I've made a profession of faith, but I got to be honest with you. I'm not sure I'm saved. I mean, there's things just not evidence of salvation, and I realize maybe it's me. I just need to be saved. Why don't you come? Let us help you. It's not going to get any better.
That's right.
It is miserable being a religious lost person.
That's right.
Or a lost church member.
Yep.
If you come this morning, we'd love to take the scriptures and help you. You might be able to just find what Paul found. If we'd come his way. An old preacher one time described free will and salvation like this. He said, brethren, he said it's this way. The Lord's always voting for a man, and the devil's always voting against him, and the man casts the deciding vote. That's true, isn't it?
Yes.
God wants you to be saved. Your old sinful nature in the flesh, and the devil doesn't want you to be saved. And you cast the vote that decides which one you are.
Right.
Lost or saved, in eternity with God or without God. Amen. A life with Him or without Him.
Yep.
You cast the vote. Why don't you stand with me, if you will?